earlier, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through 5, said, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." The letter of 1 John is oftentimes described as being a letter of love. And in this letter, truly love is a prominent theme. We are told to love one another, for God is love. And it is reminding us and pointing out the importance of love that we have for God and for each other. But the letter of 1 John also uses the word know a great deal. And one of the reasons for that is to help us to know that we are in Him, that we are in Christ, that we are truly saved, and be able to identify that in a way that it's not based upon our feelings. It's based upon concrete evidence that God provides for us so that we can know whether we are saved or not. God wants us to be able to know that. And He gives us this encouragement in His letter so that we can have assurance and confidence that we are truly in Christ, and that if we die, we will be saved and go to heaven. It is a confidence that we need to have as we live the Christian life. Now, it's not the teaching that we hear so often in the religious world today of once saved, always saved, which can even often be understood almost in the sense that once you are saved, it really doesn't matter how you live because you're not going to lose your salvation. And that is not what John is teaching in this letter. Quite the opposite of that, as a matter of fact. And showing that if that is the attitude that we have, we're not going to be saved with an attitude like that. But he does want us to have assurance. He does want us to have confidence in our relationship with God. We will remember that in the history of the year 1912, on April the 14th of that year, the Titanic sank in the Atlantic Ocean. And at about 11:40 that night, there were warnings that had been given that were being not listened to. There was a series of 5 or 6 of these warnings that came in, and yet they were ignored. They believed that the ship was unsinkable virtually, and that they didn't want to wake the captain. After all, this probably was nothing to be concerned. That there were icebergs in the area. Well, at about 11:40 was when one of the men in the bridge area there saw this gigantic iceberg only a few hundred yards away. And by that time, it was too late to do anything about it. And so, therefore, the Titanic was struck and began to sink. Many people did not bother to get in the lifeboats because, after all, they were on this great ship. And they felt secure. But those who did take the heat and get into the lifeboat, out of the people that were on board, there were 1,300 passengers, 900 crew approximately. And all of these warnings that were not listened to, As it turned out, only 753 lives were saved. As the news of the Titanic reached New York City and America, there were reader boards that were bringing the news from different news sources at that time. And as people were gathering and looking at the boards, it didn't matter if their loved one was in a luxury suite. It didn't matter the accommodations. The only thing that mattered was, are they saved or are they lost? The same thing is true in our world today. The greatest question in your life is, are you saved or are you lost? And the warnings are being disregarded by the world. The world is speeding ahead and not paying attention to the warnings that have been given. We've already struck the iceberg, as a matter of fact, the iceberg of sin. And yet the warnings are being heeded. The only hope is in Christ, that we will heed the warnings and find the salvation that is in Jesus Christ that God has provided. We can be saved. And we can know that we are saved. And that is the message that John is giving us, so that we can have assurance, so that we can have confidence, so that we can be prepared and have a peace and a faith and a hope within us. The purpose of 1 John that he tells, his reasons for writing in chapter 1, verse 4, that your joy may be full. And also in the 5th chapter and verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. He keeps emphasizing that you may know, that you may know that you are in Him, that you have eternal life, that your joy may be full. The letter was written, it's believed, about AD 90. And the reason that that is significant is because by the year AD 90, two or three generations from the day of Pentecost. Thank you, Don. If you give a cup of cold water, you will not lose your reward there, Don. Thank you. But the year AD 90, significant because by that time, several generations have come. And we know that oftentimes as people live, and the gospel is passed down from parents to children, children to grandchildren. Some of us, maybe even in our own case, can say that that is true and relate to that. That our parents were Christians, our grandparents were Christians. Not all, but what can happen is that as time goes on, people begin to be diluted in their commitment. It's handed down, it's passed from one generation to the next. And if we are not diligent each generation, then we do not have the same level of enthusiasm and zeal and commitment that when you first learn the gospel. God does not have any grandchildren. He only has children, and it's our responsibility to, as we are blessed to grow up in a Christian home, for example, to make that study and belief and faith our own, not to just accept it handed down. Or it can come to the point that we are just going through the motions of serving God. It's not coming from our own vital relationship of our faith in God. I believe some of this was happening in the early church, and that there were a group that came coming into the church known as the Gnostics. And that word Gnostics, from a Greek word gnosko, meaning knowledge. And it was a group of people that believed that the flesh is inherently sinful. The flesh is inherently evil. And there were ramifications of that. If we accept that concept, there are ramifications that some took that to mean, therefore, we need to chastise the body very rigorously with a practice of asceticism. It's talked about in Colossians chapter 2. Taste not, touch not. That there were some who took that avenue, that belief of the application of this teaching. It was very widespread in the Greek world, the pagan world of that time, this belief. But as it came into the church, some took the view that we need to be very self-denial. But the other extreme was the opposite to that. That we can just eat, drink, and be merry. And that what we do in the body doesn't have any bearing on the spirit that is within. The spirit is the beautiful part of man, the part that is holy and pure and remains undefiled even in spite of whatever the body may do. It doesn't affect the spirit. And therefore, the consequence of that would be the teaching of once saved, always saved. The effect of that would be almost the same. And in Revelation chapter 2, as a matter of fact, when the letters to the churches, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is mentioned there, that this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And later on down in the 14th verse, he says, but I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Those who held this doctrine of the Gnostics ended up oftentimes believing that you could eat things sacrificed to idols and you could commit fornication. That those things that are done outwardly really have no bearing on the spirit. It is the illustration that sometimes is used that if you take a diamond, for example, and a diamond, you drop it in the mud, you get it in all the filth, and yet you take it out and you wash it and clean it up, it's not affected. It's not damaged by any of that. And that is the spirit. The spirit is within us, and therefore, whatever we do with the body, don't worry about it. Don't get hung up over these things. Just relax. Have a good time. And the spirit is fine. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Gnostics that was being taught. And so John is writing at a time where the church is beginning to be worldly and compromise setting in, and they are being taught such a dangerous doctrine as this. So the teaching of this Gnostic, there were doctrinal results of this, doctrinal ramifications. First of all, there was a wrong view of Jesus Christ. And the wrong view of Jesus Christ was that if the flesh is sinful, then how could Jesus Christ have come in the flesh? So Gnostics wrestle with this question about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, and they came to different conclusions about that. One of them being that Jesus and Christ were not the same person. That Jesus was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, not the Son of God, but that when he was baptized, the Christ came down upon him. Sort of a mystical indwelling of divine quality that entered into Jesus at the time of his baptism, but departed before he died on the cross. The other view was that Jesus could not be in the flesh to begin with, if he is the Christ. And that therefore Jesus was really not a what he appeared to be, that he was a phantom, he was a ghost, he was merely an apparition that looked like a person, but wasn't real. So this belief of Gnosticism was striking at the very heart of, if we think about the implication of that, then Jesus didn't die for our sins. Jesus Christ did not die for our sins. It would be impossible in the view of the Gnostics for that to even happen. It takes away the whole purpose and the whole medium of the gospel if we accept what was being taught. John's response to that in the beginning of 1 John, he starts out by responding to that belief that Jesus did not come in the flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which our eyes have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So what does he do? He talks about Jesus, that we have seen him. Eyewitnesses. We've heard him. We have touched him. We have handled him with our hands. He was real. Listen, he's not a phantom. We were there. We saw him. We met him. It is like we might say some of us this morning could make that statement. We say, for example, I knew Buddy Kyle. I heard him. I talked to him. He was a wonderful man of this congregation. Other people who have some here this morning, they would say, we've never known Buddy Kyle. We didn't know him at all, who he was or anything about him. We who have been personally associated with a person can say things about them from firsthand experience, conversations we've had. We've seen the character of the person. That is what John is sharing here about his knowledge of Jesus and the other apostles. So that, as he goes on to say there, you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. But he goes on to say, in chapter 4, and verses 1 through 3, he said, by this you know the Spirit of God. What he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. He's giving a warning about false prophets. He says, by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So he's describing here a teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, and answering that so that they do not believe that to be the truth, because of the ramifications and the application of it is going to be destructive to their whole way of life as a Christian. The second error of the Gnostics, though, was the wrong view of living the Christian life, as I have mentioned. That if all flesh is sinful, what we do in the flesh does not affect our inner spirit. The spirit remains just unharmed, undamaged by the outward life that we live. John responds to this in the first chapter, beginning with chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John is making the point here, which he emphasizes in the letter, actions speak louder than words. What we say doesn't mean anything if it's not backed up by our actions. And it's empty. It means nothing. To say that we believe, to say that we love God, to say that we know God, what good is it if it's not backed up by our actions? This gets back to the teaching of the Gnostics that I'm saying, in effect, it doesn't make any difference how you live. It's only your spirit that counts with God. He's saying that this is the message we have heard from him, that God is light. So we start out with the understanding of who is God. God is light. He is holy. He is pure. He is righteousness. And in him is no darkness at all. There's no sin in God. There's nothing to do with sin in God. He has nothing in him that has any of that mixture of evil and good. He is purely good and righteous and holy and pure. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So John is comparing the words with the actions. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we know him, but we walk in the darkness, what is that? We lie and do not practice the truth. It's not true, folks, that you can say that you are a Christian, you can say that you love God, and live in the opposite sense to that, and somehow come out thinking that it's all going to be okay in the final outcome. It's a lie. And so, actions are louder than words. Look at the actions, not just what the person says. In 1 John 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so, if we say, I know God, but what are the actions? We do not keep his commandments. He says, you're a liar. That person is a liar. That's strong language. Very strong language. This is not the philosophy that goes around today that, well, we shouldn't condemn anyone. We shouldn't say anything negative from the pulpit, especially because that would, you know, that would not be good to call someone a liar. And yet John is saying anyone that says this, they say one thing and practice another, is a liar and does not practice the truth. In 1 John 2 and verse 9, he says it again. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Words and actions, compare them. Says he's in the light. But what does he do? He hates his brother. How can you hate your brother and be in the light? You can't. Because one of the commands of the Lord is that we love our brother. And here was a contradiction. So this person is in the darkness, not in the light. Look at what they do. Look at what their attitude is to their brother. And in 1 John 4 and verse 20, he comes back to that again. If someone says, I love God, they say they love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The words and the actions don't match. So what a person says, that doesn't hold what weight if the actions aren't there to back it up. Instead, walking in the light, look at the person's life. Is it consistent with their belief? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now he goes on to say in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in this case, the actions are consistent. A person says, I'm walking in the light. I love the Lord. I'm one of his children. If you're walking in the light, it matches. That's the actions. They're consistent, and therefore we have fellowship with God. If that is true, if our life is in the light, not just what we say. Now, verse 9 doesn't mean that we are perfect and without sin in our life. He acknowledges the fact that none of us are without failings. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the actions and the words are consistent. I'm not perfect. I struggle with sin, as we all do. But when we sin, we confess those sins, we pray and ask God for forgiveness. And God is faithful and forgives us of those sins, as he has promised. When we fall down, we get back up and we confess our failures to a faithful God, a merciful God. And he forgives us of those sins and we can continue on. We don't fall down and just walk away from the Lord. We get back up and we continue to place our faith and our walk together, walking with Christ who died for our sins and provided us a perfect sacrifice. In Acts chapter 8, Simon sinned and Peter said that his heart was not right with God, but he said, repent and pray, therefore, that you may be forgiven, that none of those things which you have spoken come upon me, that if God, perhaps God will, the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And in James 5, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So there is a place in our life that we acknowledge our shortcomings and weaknesses, but we pray and ask God for forgiveness. And that's how we stay walking in the light and have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. Now, there is a debate that many get into of continual cleansing. That if this is walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, which is a present tense and continuous tense statement. that this is a continuous blood of Christ being applied as we walk in the light. But it's not automatic. Again, we are, as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So it's not automatic, but it is continual that the blood of Christ, it's not that as a Christian, each time a Christian may sin through weakness and has been walking with the Lord consistently through their life, that they lose their relationship with God and are cut off the moment of sin. But a person's life, a person's consistent walk with God, is what John is talking about. Sin does not reign in that person's life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, in talking about how we have been buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life through baptism, and that we have died with Christ, and we shall also live with Him. He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're not allowing sin to reign in our lives. When we do sin through weakness, confess those by all means to God, and God is faithful to forgive us. And he says in 1 John 3 and verse 9 that whoever has been born of God does not sin, meaning he does not practice sin. Sin is not practiced in the life of a Christian. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. But now, it is possible for a person to depart from God. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 that we need to daily take stock and beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There is a difference then between falling into sin through weakness and departing from God, departing from the living God. It said in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, children of Israel. And he goes on to talk about them as an example of those who departed from God and failed to enter the promised land. So it is possible for a Christian to do that, to depart from God, to leave the Lord, to return back into a life of sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. A Christian, even though imperfect, can be walking in the light, confessing their sins to God. It's not continual cleansing, but there is a continual cleansing of a relationship that we can have with God so that we have assurance. It's not automatic. It continues to walk in the light as He is in the light. As we live our lives from day to day, and we look at the perfect holiness of God, there's none of us that lives a life that is totally straight in perfection of sinless obedience to God. Sometimes our life is more like a pattern of coming off to the left, coming back to the right. But it's not a perfect. We look back at our life from the time we became a Christian. And we're honest to ourselves. We have to acknowledge the fact we have not perfectly kept the Lord's commandments since we became a Christian. But what happens? When we become aware of those sins, we confess them to God. And we get back in the path. And we walk with the Lord. And we continue to serve Him. And we continue to grow in our relationship with Him. On the other hand, the person who departs from the Lord returns to a life of sin. That's not the case. A person can be fallen from grace in a case like that. And the Hebrew letter warns about that. And John warns about that. That if we say that we walk in the light, but we live in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The actions must be consistent with the words and the life that we live. Our God is a merciful God. He is a faithful God. He understands our weakness. Jesus understands our weakness and the temptations that we face. But that does not give place to the doctrine that was taught by the Gnostics or the doctrine that is sometimes taught in the religious world today, that once we're saved by faith only. And what we do in our life from that time really is not going to take away from the fact that we are saved. How do we know that we are saved? By this we know that we are saved if we keep His commandments, if we walk in the light, if we love our brother, if we practice those things consistently that the Lord lays out for us and we stay on the path with the Lord, then we can have the assurance that we are in Him and that we have a hope that if we die, we are going to be with the Lord. I hope you'll think about these things. The Lord intends them to be a great encouragement to us in our walk with Him. That we can have assurance, that we can have hope, that we can have confidence that we are in Christ and that we have all spiritual blessings and that God continues to forgive our sins by the wonderful blood that was shed. We're going to stand and sing the invitation that has been selected. If you're here this morning and you're subject to that in any way, you need to come to the Lord and repent and be baptized into Christ this morning, or to confess weaknesses and sins that you struggle with, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing the invitation.